believe in being born again?
No. No, they don't believe in being born again. And John, the third chapter, pretty much takes you there. We'll go there and everything in a little while. But I want to give you a little more time, and I want you to give you time to ask questions. Now, next week, when we have the class next week, it's going to be basically, I want you to bring some questions. We're going to go over some Bible verses and everything else. And Brother Mike, if you've got anything else, you can finish it off. Last week, next week is our last class. So anyway, Brother Mike, you come on up and share something with us.
So what's being born again? Baptism?
I want to go into that tonight.
Okay,
just a little bit.
I'd like to thank everybody for coming. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
The class has kind of gotten a lot smaller tonight, but that's okay. If one person's only here, we'll still deliver our message. What I'm going to talk about tonight is kind of the history and the mindset of Jehovah's Witnesses. Start with Russell. His name was Charles Taz Russell. Was raised as a Presbyterian. His family was Presbyterian. He was raised as a Presbyterian, but when he got older, he started having doubts. He had doubts about the Bible and about God, and he ran into a William Miller and started studying under him. And from what I understand, Miller was a Baptist. Have you heard about that, Jim? The Millerites?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he studied under him for a while, and then he started studying under different Seventh-day Adventists.
They were the Millennial Dawnists at that time, the Millennial
Dawn.
Yeah, that was what I called Millennial Dawn.
And finally he ran into a man by the name of Barber, I guess that's the way you, B-A-R-B-O-U-R, Barber. And he was a Seventh-day Adventist. They studied together, and this Barber had a magazine. And he was having financial trouble. Well, Mr. Russell, he had some money, and so they went into a partnership. And Russell provided the money for the magazine, and they had a falling out, and they went their separate ways. And the ones that followed, some followed Barber, and some followed Russell. And Russell kept the magazine because he had the money. And the magazine changed names. And eventually it became called the Watchtower. They also have the Awake magazine. But their main magazine for their information is the Watchtower. Now, Russell died in 1916, and Judge Rutherford took over as president. I guess he was a lawyer. They called him Judge Rutherford.
He was a judge pro tem.
He was a judge.
Yeah, so every now and then he sat as a judge pro tem, which he was never really a judge, but he liked to talk.
Yeah. And he died in 1942, and Nathan Knorr became president. And he died in 77. In fact, when he died, the end was supposed to have been in 75, which Rutherford was part of establishing the end of the world in 75, and left President Knorr with a big problem here, because they had really been multiplying, and now all of a sudden in 76 and after 75, yes, Jim.
Can I ask you a question? Back before 75, they started closing the little watchtower, you know, the assembly halls, and they started building these big assembly halls at that time. Were they doing this to kind of concentrate their money and be all together, or what was going on at that time?
Yeah, they built the one on 58,
yes,
which was a big one for the first time.
Uh-huh.
And they had different congregations meet.
Uh-huh.
They've always had just a little kingdom, a room like this,
uh-huh,
and maybe 75 people. Mm-hmm. Was a congregation, like our Sunday school class.
Mm-hmm.
And once they got over 100, they split.
Mm-hmm.
And they built another one.
Yeah.
Well, then finally, around that time, they built this big one where they had several different congregations could meet, because it was cheaper than building individual and buying a lot of property. They could buy one property and build a whole bunch of and use partitions and make them bigger and smaller.
Weren't some of the people, some of the Jehovah Witnesses, weren't they selling their homes and everything at that time and donating money? That they were really
they've done that several times.
Yeah.
They predicted actually the end five different times.
Yeah.
And I believed it. That's what I dropped out in 76. I believed the end was coming. I told everybody. And so anyway.
One more thing.
Okay.
When they build these, there's no windows in it.
No. You'll notice the one down here on Hagerman. There's no windows in it.
Mm-hmm.
People break, will throw rocks through the windows. They have problems, and so therefore they don't put windows.
Is there any other reason why?
I don't know. There could be.
Now, I heard that they don't have any windows in them so that people cannot see in, and if the Antichrist is outside or whatever, he will not see in, it protects them.
They probably do. If they do have some that has windows, they probably are high. I think I remember having high windows because they don't want people staring in at them.
Mm-hmm.
And, so anyway, they were called different names. At the beginning, they were called Millennial Dawn, People's Pulpit Association, the Brooklyn Tabernacle, International Bible Students Association. In 1931, they became Jehovah's Witnesses. The interesting thing is when Rutherford, which was the second one to take over, he didn't believe the same way that Russell believed. And Russell kind of set things up as a Seventh-day Adventist with the same doctrines. Well, Rutherford changed the doctrines 148 times from 1917 to 1928. That's changing the doctrines. That's a lot of changing.
Well, now, one thing about this too, brother. It wasn't a democracy like in a Baptist church or anything else. This was absolutely a hierarchy. One man ran the whole thing.
What they say is now is the president and the board of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and the Holy Spirit works through them, and they have a theocracy,
mm-hmm.
not a democracy. And of course, they say that. The Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, theocracy isn't in the Bible. But God rule is. That's what theocracy means, is God's rule. So they say God rules, runs their organization. And they laugh at us because we have a democracy. But actually,
it's a hierarchy, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a dictatorship.
Yeah.
The president has always run it, makes the decisions. And now the board of directors and the president, they don't have a vote. Nobody has a say. In fact, if you question the Watchtower Society, you can be disfellowshipped. You can be disfellowshipped over almost anything. In 1985, I wasn't in at the time, but they came out with this book, Reasoning from the Scriptures. And I get my information from Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah's Witness. They came out with this book, and this is one reason they're so effective at the door. This has every subject you can think of. Last days, kingdom, prophecy, rapture, reincarnation, return of Christ, resurrection, the soul. They have scriptures on every subject. Holidays. They have scriptures that they can look up, and they can memorize these scriptures. They go come to the door, and they can share these scriptures with you. If any one subject brought up, they may not be able to quote all scriptures. They may be able to quote one scripture, but then they know. Like I know on the Trinity, I know 15 scriptures that I can go to, but I can't tell you right now what all of them say. I can tell you, I can quote maybe 4 scriptures on the Trinity, or 5. But the rest of them, I can turn to, 1 Timothy 3:16. I know it refers to Jesus Christ, and it refers to the Trinity, but I'm not sure if I can go there and show them. I remember what it says. They can learn these scriptures, and they learn scriptures on every subject. They are taught from the very beginning.
Brother, it's more brainwashed than taught.
Yeah.
They are taught what dogmas that they believe.
I don't really want to run them down, but I have right here a lot of records of all the hours they turn in and the literature they place. They keep a record of all this. And this book was written in 1993, so this is past history. The only thing I have up to date is in 2006, there were 6.7 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was going to say that they were really multiplying up to 75, and after 75 it dropped off, and the new president had a problem. He had to reorganize, and now they've come back and they've started multiplying again. And they turn in all their hours of witnessing. If they talk on the phone, if they anybody they talk to, they turn these in. This is feather in their cap for more hours they can turn in.
Now, there is different levels. Where you start off, and then the next level. Can you tell us that, brother?
Well, I don't know that there's... I mean, you know...
Well, there's one in full service.
Oh, well, yeah, for witnessing. There's missionaries. They have vacation pioneering, as they call it. A person takes a vacation from their work. They spend 2 weeks, or whatever their vacation is. They spend it every day out knocking on doors. They keep track of their hours. They turn their hours in. Keep track of the literature that they place. They used to sell, like the White Turn Awake, they sold for 10 cents a piece. But in order to stay a nonprofit organization, you can't go door to door and sell. Therefore, they offer them for free now, but they will ask if you want to give a donation, you can. But, let's see what I'm getting ahead of myself here. They use passages in the scripture. You know, some scriptures can mean different things, and you can't just pull scriptures out and say, see what it says. When they go door to door, they can. There's examples of scriptures they use, like on the Trinity, for instance, or that Jesus Christ isn't God. They use, like John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. They cite the words of Mary in John 20:17, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. They quote 1 Corinthians 11:3, which says that the head of Christ is God. Like for an example, we know that God, the head of Christ is the Father, and the head of man is the Son. Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, but man and woman is equal. Even though we have different positions, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have different positions, but they are equal. They are the Son is not lesser. He did give up equality when he came to earth. At Philippians 2:13, I believe it is, or 2:6. Philippians 2:13.
Hebrews.
And Hebrews also
a little lesser than angels.
But then like for instance let's see, Colossians 1:15, which says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And then they point to Revelation 3:14, which says that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, which they're saying that Jesus was the first created being, and then Jesus created everything. And the scripture actually means that Jesus is the first to create. He started. He is the starter of creation. That's what the beginning of
the word there, brother, is archaic. It means he is the head. He is the head of all creation.
He is the head.
Yeah, they cost him.
And
he's not the firstborn, but he is the head.
Right.
King James didn't do very well.
And it depends on the Hebrew and Greek. You have to have an understanding of what the words actually mean. And of course, they had 10 writers of their Bible, which is called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And for years, they wouldn't tell who they were, because they wanted to give all the glory to God, they said. Well, finally, the president's son became a born-again Christian, and he told who they were, and they called them and asked who it was that knew Hebrew and Greek to translate this Bible, and they had to admit that none of them knew Hebrew or Greek. So how did they translate the Bible? In passages like, it says, Jesus created all things. There's four different scriptures where they have Jesus created all other things, because they say he was a created being and he created all other things. No Bible has other in it. All Bibles, all the other translations say that Jesus created all things, and interlinear is also word for word, save, and the Greek says that it was all, he created all things. There's a testimony that Don Nelson gave. His history of liberation from this cult was published in the Christian Research Letter. When he was a Jehovah's Witness, after he was trained for like 4 or 5 weeks, he went out door to door. The first time he went door to door, he said he defeated 2 Baptists, 1 Lutheran, and 3 Presbyterians. Christians are sometimes lax in defending their faith. And these witnesses study. They study, in fact, I'll get into that in just a second and tell you how much they do study. None of the translator, okay, this is where he found out in reading the Bible that none of the translators knew Greek or Hebrew. And when he first started studying, he believed everything in their Bible because he thought that these people were very intelligent that wrote the Bible, but when he found out they didn't know Greek or Hebrew, they didn't know any more than he did. And so, and he also knew he knew English very well, and he noticed that it was chopped up and it was bad grammar in their Bible. The Psalms was not smooth and poetry-like. He started reading other Bibles, and all of a sudden he realized that the whole New Testament was a Jesus book, which the New World Translation, their Bible isn't. And Jesus is exalted, and therefore the Holy Spirit moved in and he became born again, became a Christian.
Brother Mike?
Yes.
Now, many sources believe that Nathan Knorr actually did most of the translation of that. I don't know if you knew that.
The president of the White
House. Yeah, he actually
they
did.
They said he was the one that knew Greek and Hebrew, and they called him in and asked him point blank. He had to say, no, I did not.
Russell did the same thing in court. He did not know Greek or Hebrew.
Yeah.
And he had sworn that he was a scholar. Mm-hmm. And had been through Bible school, and found out he hadn't had any Bible school if he was not a scholar. What he knew was what he learned from the Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah.
That teacher.
There's another testimony of Chuck Love and his wife, who were witnesses for years and years, and they both went out door to door all the time. They spent years, and after they became Christians, they testified that the whole time they were out there going door to door, not once did anybody give their testimony or offer to explain the gospel, explain Jesus Christ. Nobody, not one Christian ever talked to him. And this is an opportunity for us. Here we have these people coming to us, and we should be spreading the gospel. In fact, every time I've talked to them, I've always approached them on Jesus, because I think that's the most important subject. They think it's Michael the Archangel. And so from now on, I think I'll start going through the Roman road and giving them the gospel, and giving them the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. I mean, they don't ever get the opportunity to accept Jesus. Nobody, Christians don't ever, so we've got some, yes.
I was just curious, when they come to your house and you do a strong witness, and even if you do it in love, if you let them know that, you know, you've done agree with their teachings and everything, and you witness to them, do they make a notation in their notes and stuff where they do not come back to your door?
Yes.
So you need to make your witness real strong and make sure it's done in love but accurate.
Give them the opportunity to plant the seed,
yeah,
and they will think about it. But you have, like you say, you have to do it in love. You have to be kind. You don't want to argue, or you don't want to point your finger. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're supposed to do this in love. And we love these people. They love only Jehovah's Witnesses. They hate the whole world, believe it or not. They will not supposedly associate with anybody unless you want to study with them. They are the only ones in the world who's going to make it, even though they didn't start till the 1800s, and there were no Christians apparently from 18 back to Jesus' day. There were no Christians. They say that they came all the way down from Jesus, but they actually started in 1845.
They even traced themselves to the Waldenses, which were Baptists.
Yeah.
Historically, but they're not. because we have staples of that.
Do they happen to have any crosses on their churches?
No.
No, I didn't think so.
No cross.
Thank goodness.
They think that Jesus died on a stake. But you know, I just read that they're kind of changing their mind on that now.
Oh, so I talked to them. I talked to them, brother. One of the hands called to me. Talked to me.
You know, Scripture says that the nails is plural in his hand. Mm-hmm. Well, if it's on a stake, then it'd be probably one nail.
Yeah.
There are several different ways to disprove, to show that he was, we've gone through that in this class several times on how he was crucified on a cross. Even though it does mean tree or stake, that the word
Zoros.
That the word actually means tree or stake or cross, because cross started being used during Jesus, before Jesus' day, but before that they used a stake.
In the time of Nineveh. Nineveh invented impaling, which was a totally different crucifixion, but it was called Zoros.
Terrible crucifixion.
And then they changed it. It evolved. Crucifixion evolved.
So, we want to share the good news, preach about Jesus, and say, we want to save these people. We don't want to isolate them. During their time in training, they have 5 classes that they attend a week. Thursday night is a class that they go up on the stage, they appoint different ones every Thursday night to go up and practice door-to-door witnessing. And they'll go up there and there'll be somebody there with them and they'll go through their, good morning, how are you? My name's so-and-so and this is so-and-so and we're here visiting your neighbors today and we'd like to share with you this article. But and the other person will say, oh, well, I'm not interested. They have an answer to every response that you have. They have practiced this. And let's see, I've got I had a bunch of those responses. I'm not interested. I'm not interested in Jehovah's Witnesses. I have my own religion. We are already Christians here. I'm busy. Why do you people call so often? I am already well acquainted with your work, or we have no money. They practice this. And they'll go through their whole spiel, and then the next couple comes up, and this is a training of theirs, and they also tell people that are just beginning to learn. Now, I'll tell you right now that your relatives, your family, your loved ones, friends are going to put you down and tell you that you're doing the wrong thing to get away from those people. And so then when you go back and you tell one of your friends or your relative that I'm studying with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they, oh, no, not them, you'll think to you, all of a sudden the light goes off and you, well, those Jehovah's Witnesses, they must be prophets. They're right. It's exactly the way they said. And they've got all different kinds of ways of making you think that they are prophets. They don't want you to read any of their literature. I don't know if they read any of your literature.
No, I had 2 ladies who came to my house faithfully for almost a year and a half. The little mother, who was in her 80s, came and visited me all the time. Then she started bringing her daughter. And they came and we studied and talked. I mean, they would come like at least once a month on Saturdays and try to catch me there. Long story short, I shared with them, we witnessed, I made sure not to ask the wrong questions, and I loved them, and we had this great relationship. I mean, we shared coffee and goodies and all sorts of stuff. The one time that I asked her if she would read my literature, I had found some literature over in the Christian bookstore. The younger woman, who was about 10 years older than me, we were all sitting on my sofa in my living room with the teacups and the coffee and the goodies right there. We've been talking and sharing. And when I asked her if I could ask her some questions from a pamphlet that I had, she said, what pamphlet do you have? Well, I explained to her that I'd gotten it at the Christian bookstore. And make a long story short, she stood up in the middle. I mean, we were 30 minutes into this big love fest, you know, talking and sharing stuff. The daughter stood up, got up, chewed me out, said, I have a son and a daughter. who are in, I don't know, South Africa, and they were on missions. They had dedicated their life to the Lord. She chewed me out in my life. I did not see that one coming. She got up and was at the door, and her poor mother with the purple hair, and, you know, she was in her 80s or whatever, was sitting there looking at me. And her daughter was walking out the door. So she said, "Mother, we're leaving right now." So the mother didn't have a choice. She put down her cup, and they left it. And when I came to the door, I said, "We haven't, you know, seen each other all this time, and you got upset because I asked a question." It happened through those earlier prophecies in 1917 and 15. And I was just innocently asking her, and she said, "I do not have to put it." I mean, she just read me the riot act, and I never saw either one of them ever again.
Oh.
But she told me right then and there she was insulted, and I was not to ask her a question. So I couldn't even deal with her on a rational level. But they left my house, and her little mother was waving goodbye as her daughter dragged her out the door.
They say it's all apostate literature that... Even if it's not religious, they don't want you studying anything because Satan's behind it. He'll pull you away. Well, I didn't know half about the organization then because I couldn't read anything else that I know now. You can be disfellowshipped if they know that you are reading other literature. They can disfellowship you. And that's the fear they have, is being disfellowshipped, because they're shunned. If you disagree with the Watchtower Society, or let's say you have a friend, you're in a Kingdom Hall. By the way, they also try to name everything just completely different from churches, because churches are false. Therefore, you know, they have Kingdom Halls, assemblies, which are the right terminology, but they don't want to be associated at all with churches because they're false. So if you're in a Kingdom Hall and you're a witness and you say to your friend, "You know, I've been reading this one scripture and I don't think that that's really what they say it means. I don't think that's what it means." That gets around. That brother tells the elders. And in a little bitty congregation, there may be 8 elders. And if it gets around, they'll come to him and tell him to stop. If he doesn't, he will be disfellowshipped. And they shun you. When you're disfellowshipped, even your own family won't speak to you. They say because it'll force you to come back. Well, that's not the reason you want people to serve the Lord, to come back, to be with their friends. But they're out there on their own, they're by themselves, and they're lost in the world. So they have to start making new friends. Sometimes it's easier, even if they don't believe, to go back and pick up where they left off with their old friends and repent and say that they're sorry, they won't do it again. And then they, like 6 months, have to go and sit in the back and show that they're obedient before they'll let them back in. It's a real strict and all-works organization. Also, during, I forget what years it was, but for several years, they didn't accept being inoculated with children in schools. Of course, there's some things going on about that right now, too. But and organ transplants. You could be disfellowshipped if you got an organ transplant. Well, now, after several years, after several people died and children died, now they accept it. It's okay. Well, that would make me angry if I lost a son or a daughter. Mm-hmm. And now they accept it. It's okay. So, yes.
Let me ask you this, brother. If you were a Jehovah's Witness, could you sell your blood?
No. You can't. You can't sell it or you can't take it.
You can't sell it and you can't take it.
You can't even give your blood and then take your own blood.
Yeah.
You can't even do your own blood.
Yeah. So if you're really a Jehovah's Witness, there's no way you can go down and sell your blood or have anything to do with the blood banking or anything.
No.
It belongs to God, the blood.
Yeah.
The
soul is
the life force or something.
Blood is in the flowers, like reality.
The life is
in the life. The curtain
is the life is in the blood.
And, are there any questions?
Any other questions?
I would love to stay. I'm coming back next week, but I have to go finish the class. I'm supposed to go and teach.
Thanks for coming.
And the questions you guys probably already touched it, but I'd really like to. Next week I'm going to come and ask you about your understanding of hell and, you know, eternal annihilation and all that.
That's even a night of questions. Yeah, that's what we're going to
do. Okay.
Next week, we're
going to
have a night of
questions.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
That has all the answers in it also.
Right.
Wrong,
yeah.
Wrong,
all the answers.
And
that book should be here by then.
Yeah. Okay.
How do they feel about drinking?
Drinking, they drink.
They drink and they dance.
Sometimes drink too much. They party. When I was a witness, I drank a little bit, but as time went on, I started drinking a little more and a little more, and we'd go to people's house and drink. Sometimes we'd have a backyard, we'd have a pool party or something, we might drink a little bit too much, you know.
This was all acceptable to them.
Well, they think all things in moderation.
Yeah.
Well, that's their mantra, but I guess anything can happen.
I'm speaking from experience from me. I'm not saying everybody drank too much because everybody.
Well,
drank.
I know many that did.
Yeah.
You know who I'm talking about.
Smoking is disfellowship.
Yeah.
That's ruining your body. If you ruin your body in any way, you're disfellowship. Disfellowshipping is. And the Bible does speak about weeding out congregations.
Well, in 1 Corinthians, it does.
Yeah.
It talks about, church discipline. Matthew, the 18th chapter, church discipline.
Like the Catholics, that they hid the fact that these pedophiles were doing this. That was the bad part. The bad part was them doing it, but then the high art, hid it.
Yeah.
But and put them over to different places.
Yeah, moving them around, hiding them.
And they should have.
The problem was the doctrine in 1123 A.D. was wrong. They believed in celibacy, and celibacy is wrong according to the Word of God.
Right.
And they had trouble ever since then with these pedophiles and they would seduce the women in the confessionals and everything. And that's been the history of the Catholic Church.
And homosexuality's going on too, I'm sure.
Yeah. Yeah. I will say that I think Jehovah's Witnesses try to do what's right. They really do, and they're real sincere and honest, and they try every way. The problem is they've just got the wrong understanding of the Scriptures. They're leaning on the teachings of men that did not know Hebrew or Greek, and they changed the Bible and you're not supposed to change the Bible, but they changed it to go along with their doctrines and their beliefs. And that's the main problem, I think. Of course, Jesus Christ.
That Charles Taz Russell, I looked him up on the computer, and on his cemetery plot, there's a huge, gigantic pyramid monument, because he was fascinated with the pyramid in Egypt. Mm-hmm. He says it's a testament to God's Word.
Yeah, I was looking on the internet, and I came across where they had bought that property down south and built a house for, was it Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Yes.
Supposed to come back
and
live in that house, and when they didn't show up, the president of the Watchtower moved in.
Okay.
Now, in the booklet that I gave you, now I want to apologize for the. We didn't have correction back when I wrote this, or even put it down. These were my own notes. Now, if you go in here, I don't know, it looks like it's about 10 pages in. It tells you the whole history of Charles Sage Russell. So it's all down there. All of that is in fact, down in there.
And
you can find it.
Maria and buy it, it's probably $15.
He was fascinated with the pyramid.
Yes. In your book, probably on page 10, it tells you the whole history, the one that I wrote, my old notes. The correction is there, but I tell you in short all about what you have there. In the back of the book, I got something that was that I don't think you even saw, Brother Mike. It's the questions that you ask the candidates that become Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh.
There are 70... nine questions I have never seen any place, but I got this from a trash can of a friend of mine that was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was an elder, and it was thrown away, and so I copied it, and because I was throwing out the trash, I just happened to see this. And these were the 79 questions a person must answer before becoming a Jehovah's Witness. Now, it's in the back of your, I have never seen it in print anywhere.
Did you see when they started?
When the Jehovah's Witnesses started?
No, when they started asking all these questions.
This is how you indoctrinate.
Yeah.
Now, these people have to be able to answer these questions before they can be baptized and become a member of
them. I remember questions, but it's been so long.
They probably, this is something you learned in very early.
Yeah.
And then they're only the elders. You were never elder.
No.
Okay. So I think only the elders have this material. And I happen to get that by luck or whatever you want to call it. I got it. And I have it in this book. And I've never seen it. Even in Ron Rohn's book, I don't think he has it. Or any other. I've never seen it anyplace else because this is pretty guarded information. But I just happened to get it. So anyway, it was good. John, the third chapter. I want you to go there. And we're going to look at something. This is very fundamental. But I want to show you something that Jesus... Now, John, the third chapter, is one of the most preached chapters of the New Testament. Okay. Let's go and see what it says. Open up your Bibles if you have one. To John, the third chapter. And here we have Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a priest. He is a member of the Sanhedrin court. He is probably the most educated man that ever talked to Jesus that we have record of. And he was also a Pharisee, which is the elite group of... are you keeping cool? Is it too cool for you?
No, I'm fine.
Okay. He was also the elite group of... A Pharisee means separated. They were separated. They were the elite keepers of God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler, and actually he was a judge. He was on the Sanhedrin court. That's what that means. You want to write that in there someplace. He was on the Sanhedrin court. He was a ruler of the Jews because the Sanhedrin court was a high court, was the supreme court of Israel. Okay? He was a ruler of the Jews. Okay? He was a judge. And this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. Now, when he said we, what do you think he was doing? Who was he quoting? If he was a ruler, if he was a judge on the Sanhedrin court, who was he representing that night when he talked to Jesus? The Sanhedrin court. And the Pharisees. We, the Sanhedrin court, we the Pharisees, we the Levites, we the high priest, we the judges of Israel, we know that you are come from God as a teacher. All right, we know that you're come from God as a teacher. And Rabbi, we know Rabbi. They called him Rabbi. What does the word rabbi mean? Do you remember the code? Rabbi. What does the word rabbi mean? Marilyn? Doctor. Doctor of theology. That's what the word rabbi means. You hear a lot about rabbi, but rabbi really means you are a PhD, you are a doctor of theology, you are a master teacher, you're not run-of-the-mill. So he called him rabbi. And a rabbi was someone that had many students under his, many disciples under his belt or at his feet. Now, did Jesus have many disciples? He had started calling out a church already. Mm-hmm. All right, already he had a church. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, Rabbi. We know, again, what was he saying? We as the Sanhedrin court, we as the Pharisees, we as the scribes, and we as the Levites, and we as the high priest, know that you are a master teacher. So they admit that he's a master teacher. They admit he's come from God. Okay? Now here we have a man that has converted many, many dogs, so to speak. Many, many pagans. that thing starts clicking, it won't work. I have to listen for it when to turn it over. He has made many proselytes. We know that this man has Nicodemus. Nicodemus means crowd buster. It comes from Nico and Demos. And Demos is usually a person, people, okay? Or it can also mean a mob. So Nico means to conquer. He was what we call a mob buster or a people ruler. Okay, that's what his name meant. And he may have been given that name because he was a very influential person. We know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus really cut him off hard. He answered him hard. For one of all, he's representing, he is, now, I knew it was getting close to the end. He knew that he was under the spotlight of the Jews, right here. Because here is a representative now from all of the nation of Israel. He come to him at nighttime. Now, many people say he came to the nighttime because he was a coward. Baloney. He probably had guards with him. Because nighttime was not a good time to go to somebody's house, because that's when the robbers and the thieves and the murderers would come out and grab you and molest you, rob you, kill you, whatever. So he probably had guards. The temple guards were probably with Nicodemus. And he's a representative. He's not just one person. He is a representative of the Sanhedrin court. And no one can do these miracles, the word signs, miracles, that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, amen, amen. Now, every time that you got up before the Sanhedrin, or not the Sanhedrin, well, the Sanhedrin, or you got up in a synagogue, they had to say amen, which means affirmative. Okay, amen is a particle of affirmation. And it comes all the way from Persian, and it meant to prop up something, to stand up behind. And then it came into Hebrew. And Israel, when they stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai, when Moses read the law, every time they read a law, they had to say amen. Or we'll stand behind it, we'll prop it up, we will obey. And Jesus said to them, this representative now, amen, amen. He said it in the beginning of his speech, before it ever ended. Now, they always would say it at the end. If they read a law, they'd say, amen! You know? But he says, amen, amen, to begin with, and he uses a double affirmation, not just one. He said, amen, amen. I say to you, or truly, truly, it's amen in Greek. I say to you, singular, you know, plural again, I say to you all of you people, all of you, the whole Sanhedrin court, unless one is born from above, or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, did Nicodemus know what being born again was? He's supposed to. He was supposed to know what being born again was. Now, let me tell you what being born again was at that time. That was a common term. Even the American Indians had a term, being born again. When you gave everything in your life away, when you started over again, you say that they would give everything they had away, and they would say, God, lead me, and they would start a whole life over again on a spiritual quest, and that's what they call being born again. Well, the Jews had a term, being born again. And it was when a proselyte came to become a Jew by choice. He would come and he would go to the synagogue, and they would start grilling him and questioning. He had to learn certain things, just like this, you know, with your 79 questions that the Jehovah's Witnesses have. They asked you, and you have to ask these in the right way before you can become a Jehovah's Witness. They had to do the same thing in the synagogue. And they had to answer all these things, and then when it came to the end, after they were questioned and they said all the right things, they say, okay, you're on the term of being born again. Now, they would take him and they'd shave all his hair off, shave his eyebrows, his beard, everything, just like a newborn baby. And every child, every woman child, when she was getting married, her father would take her and baptize her, and she would die to her old family and be born again to the new family that she was starting into. They were baptized. They say that Abraham baptized all of his servants in the Old Testament time. Baptism was something that was very old, and it was like a sign of a covenant. It was like circumcision covenant, except the sign of a covenant. They would be baptized. Well, the priest had to be baptized, didn't they? Remember, in the tabernacle, that laver out front, they would dip them in that. Of course, it doesn't look big enough there, but it was. They would take them and dip them all the way, and they would completely be washed. Okay, it was a sign of something that had taken place inside already. Now, so they take this person, and he'd stand before all of the congregation, and he would make all of the right answers. Then they would take him, shave him, and they would dip him and say, "You are dying to your old nationality, but you're being raised anew as a son of Abraham." And so therefore, he would be okay. Then he would be, that's what they call being born again. So, did Nicodemus know what being born again was?
Yes, he did.
All right, he sure did. And not only does being born again, it means born from above. Now, as a Jew, you're born into the national Israel, okay? You're born into national Israel. But if you're a heathen, if you're a Gentile, you have to go to national Israel. Israel at this time, during this period of time, was God's administrator in His kingdom. In His kingdom. God always has a kingdom on earth. All right, He always has a kingdom on earth. And the physical expression of His kingdom today is in His churches, in the church work that the true New Testament churches do in the world. Okay? So now we're down here to the third verse of John, the third chapter, and he said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot understand, you cannot see the kingdom of God, unless you're born from above." Okay? Nicodemus said to him, now Nicodemus is, he's skirting the question. Nicodemus is lying, is what he's doing. And he's making something real ridiculous. He said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Geriatric is what the term he uses. How can he be born when you're geriatric? He can't enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now that's a pretty stupid question, isn't it? Especially when Jesus knew what he was supposed to be. He's a master teacher of Israel. Was Nicodemus a rabbi? Well, sure he was. Was he a Pharisee? Sure he was. Was he a judge on the Sanhedrin court? Sure he was. He's a master teacher of Israel? Sure. Jesus said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, all of you Pharisees, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Right. We can go into this a lot. Now, when a person is born, when a woman gives birth, what comes first? What happens? Water breaks. Water breaks. Water and of the Spirit. Okay? Now, it's called a hendiades. That's what you call two for one. Being born again, the Spirit and the water is the same thing. Now, when you're baptized, it doesn't save you. You're baptized today because you have been saved. Did John the Baptist, did he refuse to baptize anybody? Did John the Baptist refuse to baptize people when they came to him? What did he ask of them? He said, "Show me fruits worthy of repentance." He preached a baptism of repentance, didn't he? First of all, they had to repent of their sins, and then they could be baptized. And Baptist churches today, when you come forward, if you're going to be baptized, you have to, first of all, be old enough to believe. To believe in God and to have repented of your sins and call upon the Lord, and you're saved. Okay? Baptists baptize saved people. They're saved already. What does baptism do? Baptism is a surrender of your life to following a Lord. That's the first thing you can do as a child of God. The first work of righteousness you can do is to be baptized and join a New Testament church someplace and work for the Lord. That's what you do. Okay? And baptism is kind of like the door to the church. You go forward And usually in small Baptist churches, they say, well, I accept them as a candidate for baptism, and they will receive full rights and privileges of membership when they are baptized, after they're baptized. And then after they're baptized, they go up there and people will welcome them, give them the hand of fellowship into that little church. We basically do the same thing here, but we don't go through all the motions. Nicodemus said, how can man be born when he's old? Can he enter in time? The second time the mother's boob, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, again, amen, amen, is what he says to him. I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, when you're born into this world, you're a son of Adam, aren't you? Okay, you're a son of Adam. That's all you are, and you have a death sentence in you. That's it. You have a death sentence. You're a son of Adam, and you have a death sentence. If you're born from above, now I've shown you this little diagram up here before, a very simple diagram. You're triune, just like God. God made you in His triune image. Okay? You are body. We all have bodies. That's what we got from Adam. Alright? Because we're human. Okay? We all have minds, and in that mind is also a soul. Okay? And then we have spirit. And this is just corresponding to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Now, when you're born into this world, since our father Adam sold us into sin, we're born with a sentence of death in us. And this spirit here is the spirit of rebellion that's in us. When we're born again, that spirit is exed out, and the Spirit of God comes in us and dwells in us, and that guarantees, that marks us, and guarantees us for the resurrection and eternal life. Okay? That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. He said in verse 7, do not marvel. Don't be struck out of your senses. I say to you, you must be born from above. What's the matter with you, Nicodemus? You know what this term means. You need to be saved, Nicodemus. You're lost. You need to know God. You're a religious man, but you're lost. And so is the whole organization. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it goes, and where it comes from, and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can these things become, is what he said. How can these things become? Are you reading New American Standard, brother?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm kind of correcting it as we go. But this is what it literally says in Greek. Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a teacher of Israel? Now, was Nicodemus a teacher of Israel? Was he a rabbi? Was he a PhD? Yes, he was. Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Now, I'm using your terms, Nicodemus, and you don't understand what I'm talking about. I'm using your terms. Truly, truly, again he said, amen, amen. Again he says it before he makes a statement, not afterwards. Because this is the absolute truth. This is from God. And Nicodemus admitted that they knew he was a teacher come from God, didn't they? Now he says to you, this is from God. I'm surely, most affirmatively, absolutely, absolutely, I say to you, we speak that which we know. Ha! What's he talking about? We speak that which we know. What's he talking about? Who's he representing? The church. Remember, the church had baptized more disciples than John the Baptist had already before the day of Pentecost. The church was already in existence. It already had a treasurer. It already had many church meetings. They had baptized many people. They had many services before the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost is the church was empowered with the Spirit of God as a Shekinah glory, as a comforter. The comforter came on the church at the day of Pentecost. The church was already in existence before that. All right. Now let's go on and see what he's saying here. We the church, we speak that which we know. That church is going out preaching, haven't they? They were out preaching. They were out baptizing people. They only baptized people that would what? That would repent. Okay? That were saved. And we know and we bear witness. When we bear witness to that which we have seen. Look at all the we's in there. Now, every time there's a verb in there, it's first person plural. It says, we bear witness. It should be we bear witness. There should be a we in there. In the language of the Greek, there is a we, first person plural. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am telling you this, that we speak the church, that which we know the church, and that we bear witness, what was the gospel? He was talking about him coming, hadn't he? And that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. He's indicting Nicodemus, isn't he? Now, how many of you ever heard it preached like this? John the third chapter. It makes a lot of difference when you start looking from the language. If I told you earthly things, you all, plural, do not believe. How shall I tell you all? Again, he's talking to the whole bunch that Nicodemus is representing. If I tell you heavenly things. Now, there's a lot of cross-reference to all of this. No one has descended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, Daniel 10:16, what he's talking about, the Son of Man, who was seen in the fiery furnace and in the lion's den. One like unto the Son of Man. This is God the Son, okay? And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What happened to the serpent? To the serpent in the wilderness. Israel had sinned, hadn't they? Israel had sinned, and fiery serpents went among them, and when the serpents bit them, what happened to them? They were in great pain until they died. Alright? Now, when they would make this brass serpent, and brass is an element, it's a metal. But what does brass in the Old Testament and in the Bible represent? Brass. What does it represent? All right. What does it represent, Marilyn?
I'm trying to think.
Dakota, you know what it represents?
I know what brass. Wood is.
Judgment.
Oh, judgment. Okay.
Brass represents judgment. Okay. And so Jesus was judged for our sins. The serpent in the wilderness represented him. You know, the doctors... And they have an insignia with a pole with a serpent on it, and that's the healers, you know. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, all they had to do, if they had been bitten, they had a sentence of death in them. All they had to do was what? Look at the serpent. That's all. Just look. Just look at the serpent, and you'll be cured. So what was Jesus telling Nicodemus? I represent that serpent on that pole. You need to look to me and you will be cured. That whoever believes in him may have in him eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son of Man may have eternal life. You may have it. But what does it depend upon? Every one of them. A volition, a will, repentance. And they... and acknowledgement. Whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Here it is. There's a very famous sermon verse that so many preachers have preached in many, many sermons. Probably this verse has been quoted more than any time other. He so loved the world, cosmos, not just man, but all the whole world. Jesus Christ came back to buy the whole creation back. All of it, to redeem it. That he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge. Now he uses the word judge here. What was Nicodemus? A judge. They condemned many people. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not, what? Judged. He's playing on words. Now, when you know the original language, he's playing on the term. He was a judge of Israel, Sanhedrin in court. What he's saying is that you're going to judge me and you're going to call for my death. But I didn't come here to call to condemn you. I came here to give you life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that is who he was, wasn't it? He's really laying a strong indictment against the Sanhedrin and the rulers of Israel. This is the judgment. Now they would say, this is the judgment of the court. Do you see Jesus is playing with words? Now he said, this is the judgment that I'm condemning you. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were what? Mm-hmm. Wicked. Evil. For whoever does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to light, and his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Now this was an awful simple verse. Verses of Scripture and a very simple chapter. But do you think that you could witness to Jehovah's Witness like this out of this, now that you know the story behind it, Brother Mike?
I was just going to say that this verse 13,
yes,
where it said, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven,
yeah,
the Son of Man,
mm-hmm,
my daughter and I, she gave me that scripture because, you know, I told her that people have died and gone to heaven.
Yeah.
And she says, no one has gone to heaven.
They
haven't. Jesus.
They hadn't at this time.
But I told her that Enoch
and
Elijah has gone to heaven.
Oh, no.
They went without dying.
Yes.
And she says, no, nobody has gone. I said, well, read these scriptures.
Yeah.
So I had to read those scriptures to her. And this, anyway, I looked up a commentary on that. And that means that it doesn't really mean, it means that nobody has ever come from heaven and given this information.
Yeah.
Is what it's referring to. Not
yeah,
that nobody has ever gone to heaven. But,
yeah,
but the fact that he's the only one that's ever come from heaven and given this information that you should be able to understand.
Yeah. Well, Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven for one reason. Not because they were good. To prove to us that God can actually rapture us at the end of the church age. They are, by two or three things, everything is established. Enoch and Elijah proved to us that the rapture can happen. And they were taken to heaven. Now, everybody else, as far as I know, they're the only ones that have ever taken to heaven. Because heaven was paradise at that time. Heaven was Sheol. Okay. Now, I've said this before. There's two Greek words, or two Hebrew words. One of them is Quemer. And the other one is Sheol. Okay. Quemer and Sheol. Quemer. Well, that's the New Testament, though. Okay. Menemion is the Greek equivalent to Quemer. Menemion. It's a grave. Now, don't ever confuse the grave with Sheol. You can dig a grave, you can dig it out of a mountain, you can carve it out of stone, you can dig it out in the ground, but you cannot dig Sheol. Sheol is the place of departed spirits. Sheol is where you go when you die. And Sheol means the place asked about. Quiver is a place where you're memorialized. Okay? And Sheol. Now in the New Testament, is Menemion? Menemion are Hades. Are the equivalents to that? Menemion is the quiver, the grave, and Hades is the place of departed spirits. In Greek, it means the place not seen. Right. The place not seen.
Departed spirit as far as evil spirits, because the spirits of saved, born again Christians go to heaven.
Yes. Well, the Spirit of God, when we're born again, we have the Spirit of God in us, in our entity. The old spirit is taken out. We have a new Spirit of God in us. When we die, that Spirit of God goes back to God who gave it. The grave goes in the ground, and your soul goes right straight to paradise before the cross. Or to heaven now. Okay? Now, we only have one example. It's not a parable in Luke the 16th chapter. Luke 16th chapter is a historical fact. In the original language, it names both people. We have Dives, which is the rich man, or Nineveh. That term was used in the old manuscripts. And then we have Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And that's where paradise was at that time. That's where Sheol, that was Sheol, are, that was Hades. That's the holy place. Now, God's Son had not come to earth at this time, and he had not, now after he died on the cross of Calvary, it says that he visited Sheol, Hades, and that he took them with him when he rose to heaven.
And that's why he went down there.
That's why he went down there. He said, I have overcome.
Well, he went to hell and witnessed to those in hell.
If the word Sheol is Sheol, now hell is a different place.
The witnesses think that hell, Sheol, Hades, and grave are all the same.
No, they're not. Hell, eternal hell fire, the lake of fire, is not Sheol. It's not Sheol.
Yeah. They say the
lake and it's
fire,
not Hades.
The lake of fire, they say, is Gehenna.
Okay, now there is hell, there is Hades today. Okay? Hades does exist today. It is a place of misery. When you die as a child of God, you go to be with God. If you don't know the Lord, you go to Hades. Or to hell. We call it hell, but really, that's not the correct term. Hell is a future place. Now, look at this blue line on this chart. See that blue line? That's the path of Satan. Okay? That's Satan's path. I think it ought to be a black line, to tell you the truth. Anyway, we see that in the middle of the week here, that there are, in Revelation 27 through 9, we find out that the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into the bottomless pit, what's called Hades. But in the end, everybody in Hades is resurrected out of Hades. They're resurrected in imperfect, impure bodies, but asbestos bodies, as it says. The word asbestos, you know what asbestos is? Asbestos is fireproof, isn't it? All right, asbestos bodies, that's what it says. They're resurrected in asbestos bodies, and then they are judged, and they're thrown into the lake of fire in variable places of torment. Some places are worse than others. Some places are real bad, and some places are more tolerable than others, because it says in the day of judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah will be more tolerable for them than the 10 cities around the Sea of Galilee when the Son of God had witnessed to them. All right? Because they had God the Son there. Okay? So they're responsible. You're responsible. Every person is responsible for how much light, how much truth that you've been exposed to in your life.
Let me get something clear for you, Vaughn. When he went to Sheol, that was to bring the dead people up to heaven?
Yes.
Okay.
That's where paradise ends. Now, paradise, we're getting into next week's lesson a little bit, but that's fine. Here is, probably should have had it another way around. Probably look better. Here is Sheol. Okay, let's call it Sheol or Hades. All right. Now that is not. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses would like to be the grave to be Sheol, because then nobody goes to hell. And they got that from the Seventh Day Adventists. They believe in soul sleep, and they think when you die that you go to sleep, because the Bible says you fell asleep in Jesus, or you fell asleep. The body looks like it falls asleep, doesn't it? But your spirit is always alive. That's what is life. That goes back to God, and the soul is conscious. Now, in Luke, the 16th chapter, it talks about, we'll do this next week a little bit, we'll talk about the rich man over here in the place of torment. And then we have paradise on this side, or Abraham's bosom, okay? Abraham's bosom. Now, over here, there was pleasures. And it looks like, now, they don't have bodies, but they have bodies. I don't understand that. You know, that's one of the things, it's one of the mysteries. They look like they're thirsty. They have all, and evidently over in Abraham's bosom, they're eating, they're enjoying pleasure of all kinds. But over here, in the place of torments, over here, they're not. They're thirsty, they're in agony, they remember what they did on earth. They remember why they're there. Because what did the rich man say? What did Nineveh say? to Abraham, when he's trying to talk to Abraham in this story, this historical event that Luke tells us about.
Is that where, when he asked him to bring him some water?
Yeah, he said, bring me, let Lazarus bring one drop of water to quench my tongue. I am terrible in this flame of fire. He said, can't do that. Well, he says, can someone be sent back to tell my brothers at home? So he's thinking about his brothers, and he wants them to be saved because he doesn't want them to come into this place of torment. All right? So they have memory and everything else, and it felt like now he was dead, but he felt like he had a tongue, didn't he? And he had ears, and he had eyes, and he had flesh, and he was burning, and he was in much torment, but he wasn't resurrected yet. Now that man's going to be resurrected one of these days. Now he's been in hell for a long time, Hades. But he's going to be resurrected. And it's just the suffering and torment is just beginning. Then he will be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And eon ton eon, it means it's forever torment. And it will go on forever and ever and ever.
It's kind of like a man that loses his leg and he's in the hospital and he says, boy, my leg itches.
Yep.
And he doesn't have a leg.
Yep.
So it's probably kind of...
Well, it's kind of like that. They still experience. They remember. They feel. They see. They smell. They taste. They hear. By sensation. But one of these days, he will be resurrected. And when he's resurrected, he will feel. He will be in pain. He will see. He will hear. But he's going to feel it with a corrupted body, with all the pain that he can feel. I mean, their soul's feeling it right now, but one of these days their bodies will feel it because they're going to be resurrected in an asbestos body. In a body that cannot burn up.
Kind of seems like a waste of time, doesn't it? Why doesn't he just leave them there and judge them and say, you're there already, you're staying. Yes. Why raise them up in a body and tell them...
Well,
I'm holding you wrongly, you're going back now.
Well, just think about it for a minute. You think God's just?
Just, yes.
Yeah. Now, he's not going to put somebody... I think one of the worst places is going to be the murderers and the killers in the lake of fire. Probably false prophets, too.
Pedophiles.
Pedophiles and things. People that have molested children, all this kind of stuff. Bad people. They're going to be in a hot place in hell. And they're not ever going to get out. That's forever. Eon ton eon. Eon ton eon ton eon is what it is. Forever and ever. Eternal life is the same thing. Eternal fire, hell fire is that way. Now, Hades, Sheol is done away with. It's going to cease to exist. They're going to be resurrected out of Sheol, 27-9. And they're going to be put in resurrected bodies, and then they're going to be put in the lake of fire, which is hell fire, Gehenna, forever. That answers some of your questions tonight. Just a little bit. Brother Mike, you did a wonderful job. Absolutely wonderful job. And I appreciate what you've done here. Do you have any questions?
Gehenna means lake of fire.
What?
Gehenna means...
Gehenna. Gehenna is, it comes from Gehenon. It means the valley of Hinnom in Hebrew. And it was a garbage pit. And the garbage pit is where... Out there where they took all the dead bodies of criminals and all the donkeys that died, all the cattle that died, all the sheep that died, and they dump them in this garbage. This was a dump. Okay? And they used to dump animals in dumps, didn't they? A long time ago when I was little, they did.
Burning dump.
And they had to burn them. Why did they burn the dump? Well, the flies would multiply. It says, where the worm dieth not, in King James. Where the worm does not die. The worm is the maggot. No matter how much they burn, still they have flies. Now the worm there represents the eternal souls, for the eternal souls do not die. They will be in that fire, and it will be on fire all the time. They had to burn this thing. They go out there and they have a dead donkey or a dead cow or whatever, or a dead human. Now, all the people on the crosses that they crucified, they didn't put them in graves. They threw them in the dump. And they burned their bodies. And they would put trash on them and set it on fire and try to burn the flesh up so that it wouldn't cause more flies and more maggots. That's what the whole purpose of it was. That's, but it uses that Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, as a type of hellfire. Because they knew what the garbage dump was. They knew how bad it stunk, and that's what hell's going to be. It's going to be file 13 of the human race. Mm-hmm. The garbage bit of humanity. And that's a bad, this is a hard subject. Because it's real. People that don't have Christ, that don't know Christ, will be in hell. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And to believe that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, you must believe that to get to heaven. So people that are Jehovah's Witnesses, people that are Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists that don't believe that, all these religious people, Catholics, whatever, that don't believe that, they don't get to go to the paradise. They have to go to the lake of fire in the end. And in the meanwhile, they're going to be in Sheol, or Hades, or hell, as we're talking today. But hell is not the final hell, Mary.
Well, you mentioned the Catholic. What about purgatory? That was the whole thing.
Well, we already talked about that. Okay. Purgatory was an invention of the Catholic Church to get money from people. Then they could say, hey, your uncle, your child, or whatever, your wife, your daughter, your husband, is in purgatory. And they got one foot left in there, and his arm is burning real bad, her arm is burning real bad. To get him on out, we have to pray, and it's going to cost you $50. Or a cow, or your automobile, or whatever, you know, to get them out of there. And they have done that. Mm-hmm. That's true. They've done that. Do you have any questions before I turn to Luke?
If the Jehovah's Witness believe in baptism, why don't they believe in being born again?
Well, being born again is a biblical term. Now, I can't answer all the questions about Jehovah's Witness, why they don't believe in being born again. But Judge Rutherford, Charles Taze Russell, they didn't use these terms. They don't believe in salvation as a completed act. In Ephesians 2 and 8, it says, from the Greek, "For in grace ye are having been saved through faith, that it is not of yourself, is not of works, lest any man should boast." And we are created in Christ unto good works.
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
Yeah. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For in grace ye are having been saved." Every place, if we're talking about salvation and talking about people believing, they have been saved. It's a completed act. It is something that is absolutely finished. And Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that. The Catholics don't believe that, do they? The Catholics now, if you go back far enough, they say that we go all the way back to Christ. But when you get back to about 250 A.D., they become Catholic. They become Baptists. They're no longer Catholics in doctrine, but they're Baptists. Montanists, Novatians, at that time. That's what they believed. They evolved into Catholicism. But it didn't start out that way. And Charles Taze Russell, he started out the Seventh-day Adventist, a millennial Thomist, and he even used the term to begin with. And he believed what he believed. He always said that he was a biblical scholar and a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And I told you that he was on trial. He actually had a preacher on trial in Canada that had said that he was a fraud. And he brought defamation of character charges against that preacher. And I gave you his name at that time. And I don't remember it right offhand. But in the court records, Charles Taze Russell could not read a word of Hebrew or a word of Greek. He finally had to say that he didn't know Greek and Hebrew. And that he was a fraud. And the other man was exonerated. He called him a fraud. He was a fraud. So was Judge Rutherford. Even the term Judge Rutherford, he was never a judge. He was a judge pro tem, a temporary judge. Every lawyer in Bakersfield is a judge pro tem sometime in a court down there in the courthouse. They're a judge pro tem. They take turns being a little judge. Now, you don't have to even go to sevenfold in them little judges. A court commissioner is not a judge. It's a court commissioner. They're never a judge. Judges are elected. Charles Taze Russell was never elected as judge. Okay? But he called himself judge. Mm-hmm. Or Judge Rutherford, that is. Sorry about that. Nathan Knorr inherited a lot of Rutherford's problems. Mm-hmm. And he tried to clean up the system a little bit, but it's all a hierarchy. It's still a hierarchy today. There's no congregational rule, and it's all is kind of a mask thing.
They just keep changing.
And they keep changing according to...
We say the light gets brighter, and it's okay.
Well, I told you that I have talked to them over the years. I talked to them, and they accept me as a scholar, and as a real theologian, and as a doctor of Bible languages, which I am. I earned those titles. And I've talked to them at times, and I talked to two of them about the stake business in Star Wars, and I explained the evolution of crucifixion. So evidently now they're even starting to take heed to what I told them about that. Every time the Jehovah's Witnesses are correct about a term I have told you plainly, the word assembly hall is a correct term. Churches are assembly halls, they're not churches. Okay? They're assembly halls. There is church discipline. True churches practice church discipline. All Baptist churches at one time practice church discipline. Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians talks about church discipline, even in 2 Corinthians. One time they had corrected that one too much. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians had said, you lowered the boom on him, now lack and slack up a little bit. But they are extremists in those terms. And they do use that as a whip, as a torture. They use church discipline in a form of torture. Now, I wrote a book called The Doctrines of the Bible about 30-something years ago. If you want that, everything like you've got in your little... What's that little book we called? The Watchtower at the end, that little brown book?
Reasoning from Scripture.
Reasoning from Scripture. Now, in my little book, The Doctrines of the Bible, I go through all the basic doctrines of the Bible, who the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is. Church discipline is in there also. As one of those. But if you want one of those, I'll get one of them to you. I might have one here tonight. I don't know. Do you have any questions before I turn you loose on the word?
So is the Adventists, are they Trinity or Unity? What are they? You know?
The Seventh-day Adventists have evolved to try to be called Christians. They don't believe in the triune God like we do. No. Okay. They don't believe in eternal souls. You're only eternal if you believe and if you do good works. It's a religion of works. You have to. It's Judaism. Is what it is. Warmed over Judaism.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's all it is. It's Judaism because they have to. They observe all the ordinances and everything. You know, don't eat this, don't eat that. You know, basically.
Don't eat meat.
Yeah, don't eat meat and everything. Oh, of course, they do that. And the one real bad thing about Seventh-day Adventists is that they use Satan as a co-redeemer. Now, they believe in soul sleeping, just like Judge Rutherford and Charles Taze Russell did. They believe in soul sleeping. If you die and you don't follow the watchtower, they're going to leave you in a grave forever, and you just are annihilated. Well, the Seventh-day Adventist is the same way. If you haven't done enough good works, then you're going to stay in the grave. And you don't know anything. You're unconscious, and you'll be unconscious forever. You don't ever know anything after you die. If you're good, you're going to be resurrected. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that Lucifer is the only person, Satan is the only person that's going to go to hell. And all his representatives there all are representative in him, and they call him Azazel. Well, that's a scapegoat. They say that he is man's scapegoat, and that he will go and suffer the torments of hell for everybody. Nobody has to go to hell because Satan is going to do it. Now, that's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. He suffered our penalty. He didn't go to hell forever. He won't go to hell forever. Satan is not going to go to hell forever for your sins. Only Christ died for your sins. And he's a co-redeemer. And even in Mormonism, they teach basically somewhat the same thing.
Jehovah's Witnesses do believe that everybody's resurrected and the good to life here on earth as a man.
Uh-huh.
The bad is thrown into the lake of fire, which is total destruction. They're annihilated.
They burn up.
Yeah. No pain.
Yeah. They just burn up.
They're dead.
Yeah.
They don't mind you just lay in the grave?
They believe you lay in the grave until you're resurrected for judgment.
Yeah, just they believe in soul sleeping. Yeah. We'll study about that a little bit more last week. We'll try to tie up a few things. This will be 9 classes. I hope that we helped you. Do you have any questions, young lady?
No.
Anything else?
Jim, I had a request for a circle prayer. Is that all right?
Well, sure. Okay. Yep, that's fine. That's fine.
Should we sit down or?
Do whatever you want to do.
You don't
Oh,
Anybody else join? I'll go ahead and start. Heavenly Father, we come before you and just thank you for the knowledge that Jim has, that you've given him this knowledge and he's sharing it with us. We ask, Father, that you be with him and protect him and just keep him healthy. We ask these things and just want you to know, Father, that there's many people that love him and need him here on the earth.
It's those prayers that's kept me.